Genesis chapter 8, you might remember that in the last verse we read of the last verse of the last chapter, chapter 7, we read that the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. This is obviously talking about the great flood of the days of Noah. And why? Because the Lord had declared several times in that chapter that it was because of the wickedness of mankind, and they had grown in such wickedness and such corruption that God was grieved, it says in his heart, that he had created man. And so he wiped them from the earth, except for Noah and his family, which included his wife, his three sons, and their wives as well. And so the Noah and his family are in the ark. The waters, we're told, flood the earth for 150 days. And then chapter 8 begins in verse 1 by saying, "But God remembered Noah." Now, you have to understand that the word remembered there, or the idea of remembered, isn't like God forgot them. Oh, that's right, I put those guys in the boat. No, the Hebrew thought behind this is that God once again began to act on their behalf. And so it says he remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now we're told in verse 2 that the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. And you'll remember that we talked about the fact that the water came from all three of those places. You know, modern scientists would scoff at the book of Genesis and say, there's absolutely no way that rain, or just mere rainfall, could cause a global flood that would kill everything on the planet and would rise above the length of the highest mountains that are on the earth and so forth. Not to say that the highest mountains that we have now were even there in the antediluvian civilization. But the point is, they're right. They're right. Rainfall alone cannot account for a global catastrophic deluge or a flood. And you'll notice here that it says in verse 2 that it wasn't just the rain from falling from the sky. It says also the springs of the deep, which is water under the surface of the earth. And it also says that the floodgates of the heavens had been closed. And we believe that this is referring to that water canopy that surrounded the earth. You remember in creation, in Genesis, when we read about the creation, the Bible says that there was water originally, and God separated water from water, and he put the sky in between, and then on the lower region of water, ground or dry land began to appear. But you continue to have this layer of water above the earth. Creation scientists believe that this is that vapor canopy that would have been a transparent layer of water vapor that would have shielded the harmful rays of the sun, obviously contributing to the long lifespans that were part of the antediluvian civilization, 900 some years often, and so forth. But it would have also done other things. This vapor barrier or canopy around the earth would have created a seasonless, garden-like sort of a greenhouse effect upon the earth. There would not have been seasons. There would not have been polar ice caps on the earth. There would have been a moderated sort of a temperature on the earth. It would have been kind of like a Hawaii everywhere sort of a thing, you know, with no wind, because with weather patterns that didn't move necessarily, and no seasons really to speak of. In fact, we don't hear about the reference to seasons until after the deluge. And so there wouldn't, and you know that it's with, speaking of winds, we were talking about these winds that we just had. What causes these winds? Well, the winds are caused by cold fronts and warm fronts, you know, passing through. And usually we'll have like a warm front and then a cold front will begin to come into the area. And on the leading edge of that cold front, there'll be very, very heavy winds and so forth. And many times, even throughout the course of that, and definitely on the tail end. And, you know, when I was living in Minnesota, in the top part of Tornado Alley, I learned as a kid that tornadoes were spawned by having a warm air mass. We would usually be very warm before a tornado, but then a cold air mass would come in and collide with the warm, creating, you know, the thunderstorm activity and eventually the funnels that are part of, you know, tornadic activity. But anyway, these sorts of things would have been unheard of in a moderated temperature of the world with a vapor barrier around it. It wouldn't have been heard of. So things like rain didn't fall in the antediluvian world. The Bible says that God watered the earth by this water coming up from the ground. It was literally flood irrigation that took place. So that means that the rainbow that we're going to read about here in a while would have never appeared in the sky previous to this, because rain had not fallen in that sense. So you can see how things really changed. I mean, when Noah and his family got out of the ark, the world that they saw, and it was a year, by the way. Do you realize they were in that boat for a year with all them animals? I mean, you know, talk about a godly man, you know. He lived for a year in a boat with all those animals, and he didn't murder any of his family, or we read nothing of him throwing any of the animals overboard. So I think that's pretty amazing stuff. Anyway, so it says that God sent this wind upon the earth to begin to dry things in it, and it began to recede things. We'll talk about that. Verse 3, it says, the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water had gone down, and on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now, here's a question. Where did all that water go? Is it possible that simply a strong wind could cause that much evaporation? Well, once again, modern scientists would say no. It's not possible for a wind to eliminate that level of water on the earth. And so it's interesting. There is a little hint of an answer to this in the Psalms, and I'd like to show it to you on the screen from Psalm 104. Look at this. Look at this. Read this with me. It says, he set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the deep, and the deep is a reference to water, as with a garment. And the waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the psalmist says, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. Where did they go? Well, they flowed over the mountains and went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. And it says, you set a boundary that they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. The reference there to never again speaks very much about the promise that God made to Noah and to all of us, that the waters would never cover the earth again, or that God would never destroy all life on earth once again by a global flood. But notice it says that the waters flowed down the mountains and down into the valleys and to the place where God assigned them. Creation scientists believe that when God emptied those reservoirs of the deep, okay, that used to come up in the antediluvian world to water, to flood irrigate the world, that once those were emptied and the water was now on the surface of the ground, that the pressure and the weight of the water would have collapsed those ancient caverns that held the great waters of the deep, and that those collapses would have created the great basins where lakes and oceans and seas would be today. In other words, those waters, because the earth's crust collapsed in certain areas, that the waters then settled into those low spots, on the earth at the time. But here's another question. Now, obviously, we're using some speculation there. But here's another question. If the Bible says the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat, which we know to be in modern-day Turkey, then why is it that we've never found it? Well, who says we haven't? First of all, I want to show you some interesting little tidbits going way back to the time of before Christ. We'll put these up on the screen so we can read them together. But in 275 BC, Berossus, a Babylonian historian, wrote, "But of this ship that grounded in Armenia," which is that ancient area which we now call Turkey, "some part," he says, "still remains in the mountains, and some get pitch from the ship by scraping it off." Do you remember that God told Noah to cover both the interior and exterior of the boat with pitch? So obviously so that it would not leak and that so it would be buoyant and so forth. This is a writing from a Babylonian historian. Then around 75 AD, Josephus said the locals collected relics from the ark and showed them off, as he says, to this very day. He also said all the ancient historians he knew of wrote about the ark. In 180 AD, Theophilus of Antioch wrote, quote, "The remains of the ark are to this day to be seen in the mountains." Next, an elderly Armenian man in America said that as a boy, he visited the ark with his father and three atheistic scientists in 1856. Their goal was to disprove the ark's existence, but they found it and became so enraged, they tried to destroy it, but could not because it was too big and had petrified. In 1918, one of the atheistic scientists, an Englishman, admitted on his deathbed the whole story was true. In 1876, a distinguished British statesman and author, Viscount James Bryce, climbed Ararat and reported finding a foot-long piece of hand-tooled timber in an altitude of more than 13,000 feet. Next, six Turkish soldiers claimed to see the Ark in 1916. In the early part of this century, a Russian aviator named Vladimir Rakovsky claimed the discovery of Noah's Ark. He was stationed in southern Russia near the Turkish border and Mount Ararat. As he tested a plane, he and his co-pilot flew over Ararat and discovered on the edge of a glacier what he described as a boat the size of a battleship. He said it was partially submerged in a lake, and he could see it was an opening for a door nearly 20 feet or 7 meters square, but the door was missing. Rakovsky told his commanding officer, and an expedition was dispatched to find the ark and photograph it. The report was forwarded to the Tsar, who was soon overthrown, and the photos and the report perished. Next, in 1936, a young British archaeologist named Hardwick Knight hiked across Ararat and discovered interlocking hand-tooled timbers at a height of 14,000 feet. And then finally, during World War II, two pilots saw and photographed something they believed was the Ark on Mount Ararat. So you can see that over the centuries, there have been a lot of sightings, but it continues to be an area that is a political hotbed and a difficult place for people to get in and do any kind of searching. Plus, obviously, 14,000 feet is way up there. OK, case you've ever been at that altitude. So there have been sightings. There have been, and there are notations in historical writings, as we've seen here, from Josephus and a Babylonian historian, even from before the time of Christ, making reference to the ark at that time. So it is interesting. Let's look at verse 5. It says, the waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. And then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf, and then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. I want you to stop there for just a moment. You might kind of wonder about this whole notation about this freshly plucked olive leaf or branch. You might think, well, wait a minute, why does it have to be a fresh olive leaf? Wouldn't the bird have just, as the water came down, be able to light on any old tree? And even if it was of an old olive leaf, who cares? Well, the language of Genesis, when it speaks of the decimation of life on the earth, would appear to include even plant life. That the flood was so catastrophic that it, you have to understand, I don't know if you've ever seen just simple erosion in your life with a stream or a creek or something that's running, maybe even a river running quickly at flood stage, or maybe you've even been in a flood, perhaps, something like that. If you could watch, and if you have watched the erosion that takes place when running water finds freedom to just go somewhere, it takes everything with it. In fact, rushing water is considered to be the number one most powerful force of nature. More powerful than any wind, more powerful than earthquakes, more powerful than tornadoes, hurricanes, which of course are just wind moving around. That sort of thing. Rushing water, there's no greater force than rushing water. It is believed that God absolutely and totally decimated existing life. Now, obviously seeds from plants and stuff like that would have been strewn upon the water and fallen in other places, and they themselves would have been replanted, and things during that 1 year period, as the waters went down, seeds came up, certainly things would have germinated and things would have grown even by the time that Noah was released from the ark. But this would have been new growth. And it is believed by creation scientists that it was in fact new growth. And this of course is the reason why, it's why we believe all of the fossil records that we have today are what they are today. When the waters of the great deep, as it says here in Genesis, burst from the ground, this would have broken up the ground, broken up the crust of the earth. And that would have been washed, and of course then the water running against hills and mountains, great and huge chunks of dirt and soil would have been washed along with the water as it's running. And so, and then as the water goes down, that water would have, or that dirt and everything would be compacted further and further and further, creating the fossil record that we have today. Now, one of the things that even evolutionists have a hard time explaining is why the fossil record is so perfectly preserved. You know, in order to get a good fossil, you got to have an animal that dies, and if evolution is true, it's got to lay there for a long time, but not too long for it to turn to dust. Okay? It's got to lay there just long enough that there's still skeletal remains, and then it's got to get covered up. And then, with the pressure and so forth, and so, you know, then you have this fossil imprint of the skeletal remains of this animal. Now, that's an evolutionary thought, okay? But think about it. Think about the world that you and I know. An animal dies. What usually happens when an animal dies? Predators typically come and pick the thing clean and will strew the bones, and you don't have anything even remaining of any kind of a normal sort of a whole fossil or skeletal remains there after it's done. Even paleontologists will tell you that something had to happen in rapid form. Something had to happen rapidly for these animals. Some of these animals were fossilized, you know, with food in their stomach. You know, some of these animals were fossilized in positions that showed that something rapidly took place that caught them off guard, you know, and put them in that sort of a situation. Well, the idea of a global flood fits the scenario, you know, and the understanding that we have from this thing. So it really is an amazing sort of a thing how these things just fit, you know. So anyway, he lets this dove out of the ark, and eventually it plucks an olive leaf and brings it back, and it says that Noah knew at that time that the water had receded and so forth, and he waited 7 more days in verse 12 and sent the dove out again, and this time it you know, found a home and food, and it didn't return to the ark at all. And by verse 13, the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. And Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. And then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." And so Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives and all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds. Everything that moves on the earth came out of the ark, one kind after another. And then I want you to notice verse 20. Then Noah, it says, built an altar to the Lord. Now, this is not the first reference. This is not going to be the first reference in the Bible to sacrifice. Not at all. But this is the very first biblical reference to an altar being built. And so we're told, and we know what happens on an altar. So we're told that Noah builds this altar, and it says in the middle of verse 20, "And taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it." Now, presumably God had told Noah what animals were clean and what was unclean, because at this time the law had not been given. And the designation of clean and unclean had not been made clear in the law. So obviously Noah had received this from the Lord as to what animals were appropriate for a sacrificial offering or a burnt offering to the Lord. And it says in verse 21 that the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood." And that tells us right there that the flood, though it created a new starting point for the people of the earth, it did not change man's nature. It did not change man's heart. You know, It was pretty profound. It was pretty impressive. But the heart of man cannot be changed by a global flood. The heart of man cannot be changed by a crisis or an upheaval. Not completely. We can get serious about things because of crises. You know, somebody might be a smoker, and the doctor might say, "Hey, listen, you keep smoking," and you know, he might say bad things. I remember a guy that went to our church up in Washington, who had been drinking for many, many years, finally had some kind of a physical sort of a situation where the doctor said, "Dude, you take one more drink and you're a dead man." And he stopped drinking, you know. And it was pretty profound. I mean, it can have a pretty profound effect on people, things and circumstances, but it can't change the heart. The heart's still the same. We can make decisions. We can tame certain parts of our sinful nature. We can tame it. But we can't change the heart of it. It's like an animal. Have you ever noticed? I mean, we call a lot of animals domesticated today, like dogs and cats. But have you ever noticed that even a dog or a cat can just go weird on you? And this could be your best friend for years, and all of a sudden this dog just goes nuts and bites somebody. Or like bites a child, or you've got this nice little kitty cat, "Hi, kitty cat," and they just, you know, and they scratch you, and it's like, what is up with it? And then of course you hear about this all the time with what are considered to be wild animals. We've gotten to the point now where we can tame wild animals to a degree. You hear about this, like with circuses or Las Vegas acts where they have the big cats or something like that. And they, sure, you can get them to jump through hoops, even flaming hoops. And you can get them to lie down, and you can get them to sit up and beg, and you can get them to roar on command or something like that. And then all of a sudden you'll be listening to the news and you'll hear that somebody, you know, who was a lion tamer or something like that got attacked and mauled by one of these beasts. And you think, well, what happened? Well, we know what happened. You can tame the animal, but you can't change the fact that it's a wild beast. And listen, people, you can tame your heart to a degree, but you cannot change the nature of it. When we discipline our children and teach them to be kids of manners, there's nothing wrong with that. But parents, don't ever think that you're giving them a good heart by doing that. They still need to have their heart changed. They still need a new heart given to them by their Savior when they come to the cross and confess their sin. You know, we teach our kids because we want them to be respectable to authority. We want them to be people that honor, you know, others. We want them to be people who consider the needs of others. Wonderful. But you know what? They're still going to be the same selfish human beings they were if you wouldn't have trained them. The heart remains unchanged. And this statement that is given to us here about man's heart, every inclination of his heart is evil, is the exact description God gave us of man's heart before the flood. And now God is saying it's still his heart condition, even after the flood. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. God changed the outward circumstances. He changed the world. He gave the world time. He gave, you know, opportunity. But the heart of man still needs to be changed. I guess I didn't read the very end of verse 21. He says, "And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." Verse 22, "As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." And the fact of the matter is, those seasons had just begun, we believe. Because this is the first reference to these seasons, to this cold and heat, summer and winter, and so forth. These are the first references. And we believe that there were no seasons again in the antediluvian world before the flood. But now they're here. But God says now that they're here, they will never cease to be here until we know that God will one day also judge the earth. But he says they will never cease upon the earth until that time. Genesis chapter 9 goes on to say, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth.'" And obviously they need to do that, because from these three sons of Noah will come the three peoples groups of the world, the post-diluvian world, as we call it, or the civilization of life after the flood, or if you will, the second age of man. It says that the fear and dread of you will fall upon the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands, and everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. God says, I will give you these animals for food, but, verse 4, here's the stipulation. You must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And this is a command that made its way into the law of Moses to the nation of Israel. And God said, don't eat meat with its lifeblood still in it. Drain the blood from the meat before you eat it. Okay? You might think, well, duh, you know, but there was a major reason for this. And later on in the book of Leviticus, God explains that the life of a thing is in the blood. And God has retained the specialness of blood to be used for atonement. And in the Old Testament, the blood of animals was used for atonement. But that was a picture of the Lamb of God who was to come, Jesus Christ, who would shed his blood on the cross for our sins, for our atonement. And God wanted his people always to retain a special attitude about the blood. And we are never to use the blood in a casual or flippant sort of a manner. We understand that the life of a being is in the blood. You drain the blood and the life is gone. Right? But that blood is used by God to speak of the cleansing work of the Son of God to cleanse us from our sin. And even as blood has a cleansing ability in our body to literally carry waste products through the bloodstream and eventually out of the body, there's a powerful work of cleansing that God shows us even in nature. That is this beautiful picture of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, which became the payment price, the ransom price for our sin and so forth. So God says, you know, do not eat meat that has lifeblood still in it. And then he speaks of something that is very important to understand here for the post-diluvian civilization. He says in verse 5, and for your lifeblood, meaning the murder of any other human being, he says, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, he says. And from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. And then he says this, verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. All right, this is a very important passage to understand, because God establishes right here the idea of capital punishment. And it is capital punishment for murder. So he says, I will demand an accounting for the shedding of the blood of man. Why is God even saying this? Do you remember back in chapter 6? In fact, can you just keep your finger here and just go back to Genesis chapter 6. And look at verse 11. Skip down to verse 11. In Genesis 6:11, it says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. This is before the flood. Okay, it characterizes the world as one of just abject violence, meaning that people were taking the lives of other individuals. It started with the second generation of human beings on the earth, remember? First we have Adam and Eve, and then with their very first two sons, we have murder taking place. Well, and then you remember Lamech on the side of Cain? Lamech killed a man just for injuring him. He says, I was injured by a man, so I killed him. Well, this was the way life was on the earth prior to the flood. It was just, people were killing each other. There was a total disrespect for life. It isn't interesting that as sin just kind of begins to carry a greater weight in civilization, in culture, as sin begins to rule a greater portion of our actions and so forth, we begin to just forget about the sanctity of life. We no longer care about the sanctity of life. We no longer think about the fact that God gave life, and therefore I need to respect life because God gave it, and it is not in my hands to take it, right? And so I need to respect it. Well, with greater sin, there's just this greater attitude of just, who cares? And it became so profound, apparently, that God felt the need to wipe life from the earth. But then he lays down these standards to Noah and he says, listen, I will demand an accounting from every man who sheds the blood of another man. In fact, I'll even demand an accounting from an animal that kills a man. I will demand this. Okay? Why? Look at verse 6 again. We're back here in chapter 9. And verse 6 says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For in the image of God has God made man. That's why. Because God is made in the image of God. Man is made in the image of God. Excuse me. That is why God tells you and I to have respect for human life. Every human being is made in the image of God. And we are to respect it. And the only time we are given the freedom to take a life is when it is a response by the established authorities, as Paul calls them in Romans 13, to bring about punishment for the taking of a human life. Okay? This is where God is basically teaching us the necessity of law and order for the preservation of the civilization of man. We need laws. We need authorities. The Bible says in Romans 13 that there is no authority on earth that God has not established. And it is there for the preservation and stability and freedom of man. Doesn't mean that it's perfect. Doesn't mean it can't be corrupted. But that's its original purpose upon the earth and so forth. Verse 7. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it. And then God is going to establish his covenant with Noah. And then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. So God says, I'm going to make a covenant, and here it is. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now you can imagine if you had been a man like Noah and even his sons, and you had never seen rain upon the earth until the time that rain came and was part of this deluge upon the earth. And now you're living in this post-diluvian world where rain is a common occurrence. And you're seeing the formation of storm clouds, and maybe it's the first time after you've come out of the ark, and once again these storm clouds build on the horizon. Would you be a little concerned? I probably would. Had I never seen them until they began to build for the great flood, and now I'm seeing them again? God comes now to Noah and his family, and he says, listen, I'm going to make a promise to you. I'm not going to do this again. That doesn't mean you're not going to see rain again, but I'm not going to flood the earth again. And then he tells them, here's a sign, verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. So it's still in force today. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Now, isn't that interesting? God says, whenever I bring clouds over the earth, which would suggest that that too was a new phenomenon for them, to see clouds upon the earth. And again, with the vapor canopy that would have existed around the earth prior to the flood, they wouldn't have had any need for clouds, technically speaking. But it sure makes it sound as if this is going to be a new sort of a thing. Whenever I do that, he says, and a rainbow appears in the clouds, I'm going to act on your behalf once again. That's what that word remember means. And never again will waters become a flood to destroy all life. Oh, and by the way, let me just stop right there for just a moment. There are some people who believe that the flood of Noah's day was not a global flood. I don't want to give a lot of time for this because it's so dumb. But there are many people who believe that it was a local flood. And so think about this for just a minute. If it was a local flood, if it only flooded a certain region and not the whole earth, then God went back on his promise because he said, never again will a flood come like that. Well, there have been a lot of local and regional floods since then. The only thing there's never been is another global flood. So in other words, God's promise here would have been ridiculous and he would have already gone back on it if it was just a regional sort of a phenomenon. Verse 16, when the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. And we are told then in verse 18 that the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we're told that Ham was the father of Canaan. Now we're told that because that's going to figure prominently in the verses to come. And you will notice here that we're told in verse 19, these were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. And what that means is from these three men came all of the people on the earth after the flood. All right? And so the chapter ends with an interesting story, which reminds us, first of all, that the heart of man has not fundamentally changed, even though Noah was a righteous man. And we are going to see something very important about the chapters that are to come in the Bible. Verse 20 says that Noah was a man of the soil, and he proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk, and he lay uncovered inside his tent. I guess that kind of solves the issue of whether or not it was fermented, doesn't it? Never once gotten drunk from grape juice. Actually, I've never been drunk anyway, but definitely not from Welch's grape juice. Now, put it in a cup and leave it sit somewhere. Boy, I remember one time, you know, I realized at some point in my life, there's a lot of things that can ferment. You know, when our oldest daughter, Nellie, was a little tiny girl, she loved apple juice. And we'd give it to her in a bottle, probably dumb, you know, for us to do for her teeth and stuff. But we did it. She survived. And even has done it with her own kids. But anyway, those bottles would get lost all over the place. You know, these little half plastic bottles. We'd fill it up with apple juice and so forth. And one day we were moving a couch, and you know where this is going, don't you? And we moved the couch, and little Nellie went, "Ah, apple juice!" And she runs over to it and grabs it and pops it in her mouth, and then starts going, "Nah, nah, nah." And we opened that thing. Oh my! We had a little, you know, stillery going on there behind the couch. I mean, it was potent, let me tell you. So, yeah, make sure all of your juice bottles, you young parents, are accounted for before your child drinks it and gets inebriated. So, anyway, in verse 22, so here, okay, what, first of all, what's he going? What's happening? All right, Noah had too much to drink. Simple as that. And he became inebriated. And he's lying in his tent uncovered. Now, first of all, there's nothing really inappropriate about lying in your tent uncovered. I mean, there really isn't. I've read so many commentaries about, "Oh, Noah, what were you doing?" It's like it was in his house. I mean, you know, there's really nothing wrong with that when you stop and think about it. It's really not that big. He wasn't lying out in public. He wasn't in somebody else's tent. He was in his own tent, for heaven's sakes. You know, the guy can, you know, do that if he wants to, I suppose. Now, the drunkenness part of it, granted, had too much to drink. And you know, grape juice, wine, if you will, was a common beverage throughout the course of the Bible, mostly because finding potable water was so difficult. Paul even wrote to Timothy and told him to take a little wine for his stomach, not necessarily suggesting that wine had a medicinal value, although that may have been part of it, but it was just like, stop drinking so much water, because there was bacteria in the water, and people would develop all kind of bacterial, you know, infections in their intestinal tract, and it's terrible. You know, maybe you've been to like Mexico or some other, maybe you've been to a foreign country overseas and you drank some of the water and got sick. Well, it happens if you're not used to the bacteria that the people in the area are used to drinking. It can happen. And of course, filtration systems were unheard of in those days, other than natural filtration of water running across rocks and so forth. And so people drank wine because it was safe to drink. You just, and you know, God never forbade the drinking of wine. He forbade drunkenness. Do not drink to drunkenness, you know. And even in the New Testament, Paul echoes that, you know. Don't get drunk on wine. Rather, we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, so forth. So anyway. Now, we're told in verse 22 that one of the sons of Noah, and that was Ham. And then we're told even parenthetically, the father of Canaan. Once again, that's an important thing to remember. Saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders, and then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. But their, says their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." Now that's interesting. We don't know if Canaan has even been born yet. It's possible that during when the story is happening in relationship to the landing of the ark. There could have been years and years, many years that passed, because Noah lived about another 350 years after the flood. So there could have been many years that passed in this, and Canaan certainly could have been around by that time. Or Noah could be speaking prophetically about a son that is even not yet born. But notice he doesn't say, cursed be Ham. Now, Ham is the one that did this. But he says, cursed be Canaan. Okay? The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers, or the descendants of the other two brothers, Shem and Japheth. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. And may God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his slave. All right, what's going on in this story? Well, we've already mentioned the lack of propriety in drunkenness. No excuse. We're not going to make any. But what also is happening here by Ham, the son of Noah, is a total disrespect for his father and a lack of protection for his father being exposed in this sort of a situation. No family honor being expressed by Ham at all. In fact, quite the opposite. After seeing his father that way, he came out and he did nothing about it, and he simply told his brothers. Now, what he could have done is he could have just kept his mouth shut. He could have covered up his father. He's already seen his father. I mean, he walked in that way and saw him. He could have just grabbed a blanket or cover of some kind, covered up his father, walked out, and kept his mouth closed. But he chose to go out instead and announce it. And the implication here is that there was some kind of a haughty, joking sort of an attitude in Ham, showing respect and a mocking of his father's authority and so forth. I've read all kinds of fanciful sorts of explanations of what people thought Ham did. I mean, everything from, I'm not even going to tell you. Some of them are just, you don't even want your mind to go there. But it really looks like, I mean, what the text tells us is that it was an act of disrespect and mockery toward his father's, you know, authority and his love for his father and so forth. And so Noah then pronounces this curse upon the descendants of his son Ham. Now, this is very significant for us understanding the rest of the Bible. There's a neat little graph that appears in the Life Application Bible notes. I don't know if any of you have a Life Application Bible, but I want to show you this on the screen. I grabbed this so you could see it. There's a little graph in that Bible, and it shows this table of nations. Now, on the left side, you've got Shem. And from Shem comes the Semites, or the Hebrews, the Chaldeans, the Assyrians, the Persians, and the Arameans. Okay? And then in the center column, you have Ham, who from him comes his son Canaan, or the descendants of Canaan, who are the Canaanites, including the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Hittites, the Amorites, and then you have Japheth, whose descendants include the Greeks, the Thracians, and the Scythians. And in that bottom section there, it says Shem's descendants were called Semites. Abraham, David, and Jesus descended from Shem. Ham's descendants settled in Canaan, Egypt, and the rest of Africa, and Japheth's descendants settled for the most part in Europe and Asia Minor. And obviously, people's groups moved out from there, you know, and we know that much of what we are here in this country are the movement of Europeans westward and so forth. But you can see, though, from these three sons of Noah come, again, this table of nations, as we call it, the descendants of these men being the people of the earth. But the Canaanites are significantly important because it is they who had taken over the land which God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. And so when God brought the children of Israel through the wilderness wandering and finally to the place where they were going to take the land, they were taking it from the Canaanites. They were dispossessing the Canaanites, and that curse upon the Canaanites was being realized. The curse that Noah had spoken so many hundreds of years before was being visited now upon the Canaanites through the work of God's people, the Hebrews, the Jews. Now, of course, we know that they didn't completely and utterly obliterate all of them, because they themselves, through their unbelief and so forth, were not able. But they destroyed a good number of them. And then the final verse of the chapter is, or two verses rather, in verse 28 it says, after the flood Noah lived 350 years, so altogether Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. And that's where we stop. So we will pick it up in chapter 10, Lord willing, next time. So let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the power and wisdom of your word. We thank you, Lord God, for the insights that we gain from it. We thank you, Father, for telling us things which, apart from you telling us, Lord, we wouldn't have known, or would have had sketchy information at best. And although there are cultures that have passed down legends about a global flood, those would have been probably given to myth had we not the Bible telling us, Lord, in this powerful, codified form, that this flood did in fact take place. And Lord, as we looked last week, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the flood as a true historical event, and even used it as a type of his own coming. So Lord, we thank you for the wisdom and the historical information that is here in these pages, but Lord, help us never to forget that these remind us beyond a shadow that you are a just God who cannot sweep sin under the rug. There must be a payment. There must be judgment. For those of us who are in Christ, that judgment took place at the cross. For those who have rejected the cross, we know that there is still remaining a judgment that will be visited upon the earth at one time and upon the souls of men, when they will give an account for their unbelief and their rejection of your atonement. Lord, we thank you for the reminders that we get from your word. Continue to strengthen our hearts, O Lord, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of who you are. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.